brief look at various psalms, but first we'll read a few verses from James chapter 1, speaking of the brevity of life, reminding those who are rich in this life to not to value or overvalue their exaltation and the riches in this life, but to remember the brevity of our days on earth. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And turning over to Psalm 90, a psalm that contrasts the eternality of God with the brevity of life on earth, reminding us to number our days. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Indeed, the grass does wither and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the sober reminder in your word, the brevity of this life, and we praise you as the one eternal God. We pray now that you would impress this truth upon our hearts. We pray that we would go from here with a proper perspective on life, that we might learn to redeem the time. Oh Lord, grant us a heart of wisdom, that we may serve you aright and use the days that you have given us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1793, a Scottish minister stood up and preached on the brevity of life and the eternality of God. And as he was preaching through his sermon, he referred to Psalm 90, verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. And no sooner had he finished quoting that verse than he promptly fell backwards and died. It's a true story. Talk about God's poetic providence. Now, perhaps he knew he was going to die. Perhaps that's why he preached on this topic. Perhaps he had a terminal illness or something like that. It makes us wonder what we will be doing the moment that Christ calls us home. Isn't it amazing? This minister was preaching Christ with his mouth, and then the next moment he was seeing him with his eyes. Have you ever wondered what you will be doing on your final day? Or better, have you considered how you're going to live the years and the months and the weeks and the days leading up to that final day? Well, Psalm 90 comes to us as a sober reminder of the brevity of this life. J.A. Alexander refers to Psalm 90 as the heart and center of the whole collection of Psalms. It comes in the transition from Book 3 of the Psalter to Book 4. Now, if you remember, the Psalter is broken up into five books, and those may be summarized as emphasizing different themes. The first book is emphasizing the rise of the Davidic monarchy and the king that God has given to his people Israel. And then in the second book, it's the glories of the Davidic monarchy being declared to the nations. And then the third book is characterized by the decline of the Davidic monarchy and the judgment of God upon his people, so much so that the Psalm 89, the last psalm in Book 3, ends like this. The psalmist says, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." And so Book 3 ends with this lament that Israel is under God's judgment, and from the perspective of the figure who compiled the Psalter, probably after the exile of Judah in 586 BC, here the people are experiencing exile, distance from their God. But then look at how Book 4 begins. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And so Book 4 is this time of maturation where the people of God are in the wilderness, so to speak. They don't have a king. They are in exile, but they're realizing that though they do not have a human king on earth, yet they have an eternal heavenly king, and the Lord has been their dwelling place. It's written by Moses. Moses, that man of God who led the people of God through the wilderness, and he experienced a generation of Israel dropping like flies in the wilderness for their sin when they refused to enter Canaan the first time. And so he's writing about death and wandering in the wilderness. It's a lament about the brevity of life, the judgment of God upon mankind, and yet it's framed by hope, the beginning and the end, hope in the eternal God, the eternal King of heaven. And so what Psalm 90 teaches us is that the mature believer acknowledges the brevity of this life, but places his trust in the eternal King of heaven. The mature believer acknowledges the brevity of this life, but places his trust in the eternal King of heaven. So we're going to look at this psalm under three headings this evening. First, the permanence of God, then the transience of man, and finally, the response of faith. So first, let's look at the permanence of man in the first two verses. He begins, Moses, with this declaration of the brilliant eternality of God, permanence of God, both in time and in eternity. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." He uses that word Lord or Master or King. Remember, we have no earthly king in exile, but you are still King in heaven. And you have been our dwelling place in all time, in all generations. You can think back to the history of the Israelites and how this would have rung true for them. Think of the patriarchs as they wandered in the promised land, which was not yet their own. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they as yet had no permanent dwelling place to call their own. And then when the Hebrews were in Egypt in slavery, they had no permanent dwelling place. And then when the people of God were wandering in the wilderness under Moses, they had no permanent dwelling place. And then they experienced a taste of permanence and peace under Solomon, but it quickly went south, and they were driven out into exile under wicked kings, and they had no permanent dwelling place yet again. And then Christ comes as the true and faithful Israelite, and what does he say? He says, the birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, no permanent dwelling place. And then we, the church, the new Israel, the body of Christ, how are we described in the New Testament? But as pilgrims and strangers wandering through this earth. Perhaps you've often felt like you are wandering in the desert, like you have no permanent dwelling place. I know my family and I have been in transition for a few years now, and it's felt like we're kind of foreigners. We have no rootedness, no stability. We're only now beginning to put down roots. But we can often, as Christians, feel like we're foreigners. We're wandering in a foreign land. But if you're a Christian, notice what this psalm is saying. It's saying God himself is our dwelling place. God himself. That here we may have no permanent lasting city, no sense of rootedness, but God himself, when you come to him in prayer, and when you gather with his people in worship, and when he's present in a special way, and when you read about the age to come, and dwelling with him in eternity, that is your home as a Christian. God himself is your dwelling place. So Moses is declaring this, that God's permanence in time, but also in eternity. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What's more stable and steady and permanent than mountains? They can't be moved. They seem to have been there forever. And yet, the psalmist says, even they had a beginning. Even they were birthed. The language is that of birthing, creation, where God himself was the originator of these massive, seemingly permanent creations. This here, Psalm 90, is the classic location for the doctrine of the eternality of God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That God has no beginning and no end. See, only God is eternal. Even the souls of humans and angels, even though they have no end, they had a beginning. And so they're immortal, but they're not eternal. God is the only being in the universe that has no beginning and no end. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist puts this differently in Psalm 102. The end of Psalm 102 says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. This is a comfort for the psalmist, as he dwells upon the eternality of God. And as we heard this morning with Jesus referring to himself as that eternal Lord who pre-existed David and Abraham, Jesus himself, this language is used of him in the New Testament when the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchangeable one, the eternal one. You see, this doctrine of the eternality of God, it's not just an academic, theoretical doctrine that you learn in school or catechism or seminary, but it's a practical comfort. Because if God is eternal, then he's unchangeable. Because to change is to come to an end in one way or another. So if God is eternal and unchangeable, he cannot break his promises. He must deliver on everything that he has said will come to pass. And so the psalmist begins with this brilliant ray of hope based on the eternality of God. But then he moves to the bulk of the psalm to contrast the brevity of life, the transience of man against the eternality of God. And so we come to our second main heading, the transience of man, in verses 3 through 11. And we'll see here the reality of death and the reason for death. Verses 3 through 6, Moses, the man who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the first five books of the Bible, seems to have the first few chapters of Genesis in mind when he says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Remember, Adam was formed out of the dust. God said, dust you are, to dust you shall return. And so Moses, reflecting on the generation of Israelites that has died in the wilderness and reflecting on the plight of mankind as a whole under God's wrath and curse, saying, "You return man to dust." Notice the prerogative of God here. You say, "Return, O children of man." That's an imperative. It's a command. Return, O children of man. You see, the time of your death is in God's hands. It's not in your hands. It's not just something that happens by chance. But you cannot die until God says, "Return to dust." It is God's prerogative, individually and for all mankind. And surely he has in mind here the penalty that has come to us from Adam. It's the language literally is, "Return, O sons of Adam." Just as Adam was formed out of the dust, all of his sons go back to the dust in due time. And then in verse 4, he says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Moses may have in mind here Methuselah. Remember, Methuselah is the longest life on earth, nearly 1,000 years. I believe it was 969, something like that. And he says, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. It says nothing. Do you remember what you did yesterday? Could you go through and recount hour by hour everything that you did? Well, you probably remember some things. But as time goes on, that memory fades, and what you did yesterday seems to just fade away into oblivion. Well, God is saying, that's what our lives are like, as yesterday when it is past. But then he shortens it even more. He goes from a day, 24 hours, down to 4 hours. And he says, or they are as a watch in the night. He said there were three watches in the night, and the middle one would be 4 hours, and it'd be the middle of the night, and you'd be tired. The watchman would be trying to stay awake. He'd blink, and it's gone. It feels like just a moment has passed, but actually hours have passed. And so he's aiming to humble proud man who thinks that he's permanent on earth, that we can that we'll be around forever. He's saying our lives are but short. Verse 5, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." He may have in mind here the Noah's flood, Genesis 6. One fell swoop, all of humanity swept off the face of the earth. He has in mind here the ancient Near Eastern agriculture, where the grass would grow up nice and lush with the dew of the morning, but by the evening the hot sun would wither it. We read about that in James. It become brown, dry. It rises up in the morning, falls down in the evening. Rises up, falls down. Rises up, falls down. That's what human life is like. We're born and we die. We're born and we die. Do you know what the death rate is worldwide right now? It's more than 150,000 people dying every day. That's more than 100 people a minute. So we've been here for 30 minutes. 3,000 people have died since you've been sitting in your pews. That's about 2 people every second. So think about it. 2 people just died. 2 people just died. 2 people, 2 more, 2 more, 2 more. And it just keeps ticking. Why? Why is there so much death in the world? Well, Moses tells us in verse 7, it's because God hates sin. Look at verse 7. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Again, Moses is remembering the sin of the people in the wilderness, their punishment. But I think he's also reflecting on the plight that has come to mankind from their first father. Back in Genesis 2 and 3, when God created man upright, and he gave him a command, said the wages of sin is death, and Adam sinned, and death came into the world, and it spread to all of his descendants. And we read that graphically in Genesis chapter 5. Listen to the death knell ringing through the corridors of history in Genesis chapter 5. This is just after the Garden of Eden, the first sin, and the curse. Genesis 5 says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. All the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch walked with God and was not. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Two more, two more, two more. The wages of sin echoing down through the corridors of history. This is the result of sin corrupting God's good creation. And there's no way to stop it. The only way to solve the problem of death is to solve the problem of sin. And we know that the one who came, the Son of Adam, who came to deal with the problem of sin is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be a son of Adam, a descendant of Adam, one who would take our place and bear the weight of this infinite punishment. Do you know what the life expectancy is today in Canada? It's interesting that in verse 10, Moses says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. The life expectancy, this is probably around 1500 BC, Moses leading the people through the wilderness. He says the life expectancy is about 70 or 80. Do you know what the life expectancy was in Canada last year for men? It was 79. So in 3,000 years, more than 3,000 years, we have not been able to conquer death. We have not been able to extend the life expectancy of mankind under the curse of sin. Why? Because it's not just a natural phenomenon. Because it is a supernatural curse upon sin. And it must be dealt with, sin must be dealt with in order to deal with death. And there's an interesting phrase in verse 11, a rhetorical question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? You see, if someone were to ask, how much does God hate sin? I think from this verse, Moses would answer, well, how much worship does God deserve? How much fear and awe and reverence does the eternal creator and sustainer of all things deserve? And the answer, of course, is an infinite amount. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And so God is infinitely angry with the fear and reverence and worship that he does not receive. This is what Anselm saw in the Middle Ages when he said that the punishment of a crime increases with the honor of the one sinned against. And so if you sin against an animal, it's not a big crime. If you sin against a peasant in his day, it's not a big crime. If you sin against a king, it's a big crime. Well, if you sin against an infinite God, then there is a massive penalty to pay. And the only way that you can pay an infinite penalty is with an infinite payment. Hence the God-man. This is what Anselm was saying, that a man had to come who was not just a man, but he was an infinite person, Christ, both God and man, in one person forever. who paid that price, who entered into death on our behalf in order to break the bonds of death, that we might have eternal life. But the question comes, if Christ entered into this death, and if Christ paid this infinite penalty of the infinite anger of God against sin, well, then why do Christians still die? Well, lo and behold, our 400-year-old confessional documents answer such a practical question. Westminster Larger Catechism 85 says, "Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ?" Answer, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. In other words, as the Puritans used to say, death came in by sin, but sin will go out by death. That death is turned from a curse into a blessing for the believer. And so Moses has been meditating upon the brevity of life and reminding us of this. But how are we to respond when we consider the eternality of God and the transience of man? Well, this brings us to our third and final heading, a response of faith, verses 12 through 17. Moses here has three pleas, three requests, a plea for wisdom, a plea for mercy, and a plea for success. He begins by a pleading for mercy. He says, "So, in light of all of this, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." As you know, John Calvin said that the sum of all wisdom is knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And the first thing to realize about ourselves is that we're finite, is that we're going to die. And so one of the first things that wisdom realizes is that we ought to live this life in a meaningful way, realizing that, as one person has said, the length of your life is the length of a dash between two numbers on a tombstone. Paul talks about life as a tent, that this present body is a tent that we dwell in for a time, but we will put it off. How would you live if you knew that you were going to die 5 years from today? You'd probably be pretty intentional about what you did and what you didn't do. Well, few have lived in light of death better than Jonathan Edwards. You may know of his 70 resolutions, which he penned once before he was the age of 20. So you young people, there's something to live up to. 70 resolutions. But I'll just read four of them for you. Jonathan Edwards says, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die." Now, this is not legalism. This is not a law. This is not something you should feel guilty about. This is a heart of wisdom. This is living in light of death. This is realizing the short amount of time that you have on this earth. And so Moses pleads for a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. But then secondly, he pleads for mercy. In verses 13 through 16, for the first time, he uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. "Return, O Lord." He pleads that God would have mercy on his church. Remember the people dropping like flies in the wilderness. He's pleading for a renewal of covenant mercy upon the church. "Satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." He prays for God to do something powerful in their midst. Moses had seen God's glory. He says in verse 16, "Let your work be shown to your servants." He had seen God's powerful works in Egypt, liberating them from Egypt, from the powers of Pharaoh. And he's saying, "Do it again, Lord. Do something powerful in your church and strengthen us and enable us to carry out the work you have given us to do." And notice the covenantal character of it. He says, "Show your work to your servants and to their children," praying not only for this generation, but the generation to come. You see, that contemplating the brevity of life, it doesn't lead him to despair, but it leads him to pray and plead for God to use him and his generation and the future generations of the church, which leads to his third plea, which is a plea for success in verse 17. "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." It's literally the beauty. "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." It's probably a reference to the Aaronic blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you, turn his face towards you." That God would shine his face and his blessing upon his people. And again, the response is not that he throws up his hands and says, well, life is short, so let us eat, sleep, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the way that the author of Ecclesiastes sometimes concludes. But here, the conclusion is different. He says, no, establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Do you know what the work of our hands most often refers to in the Old Testament? It doesn't refer to some world-changing endeavor. It doesn't refer to some radical Christianity. It refers to farming. The Israelites were an agricultural community. And the work of our hands is their everyday labor. And so Moses is pleading that God would bless their everyday labor, that they would be able to do it to the glory of God, and that it might be something of a light shining to the world around them. See, the psalmist knows that because of the brevity of this life, without God, nothing ultimately matters. But with God, everything, even the smallest daily tasks, changing diapers, cooking meals, of getting to work on time, everything matters in light of the fact that there is an eternal God that is to be glorified in all things, and that our that we reflect his glory in all that we do. And so he pleads for wisdom and mercy and success. Now, if Moses in the shadow lands of the Old Testament could find this purpose in his daily labor, how much more so we who live in the fuller light of the New Testament, who know the reality of the resurrection and eternal life brought to light through the gospel. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, after he discusses the reality of the resurrection of Christ and his people in him, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your labor is not in vain. Life is short, but God is eternal, and everything that's done for him is not in vain. And so we've seen that the mature believer acknowledges God's curse upon this life, the brevity of this life, but finds hope in the eternal King of heaven. Are you learning to number your days? Do you feel the reality of death? Perhaps you've been very sick. I remember a couple years ago, I was very sick, just with a normal sickness, but it was to the point where I told my body to move from the bathroom floor to my bedroom, and it wouldn't do it. And I remember thinking in that moment, I'm probably not going to die, but there's going to be a day when my body just says, "I'm done," and just quits. And that's it. Have you felt the reality of death? Are you learning to number your days in light of it? But secondly, behold the eternal God and learn to attach every earthly task to his eternal purposes. See, as we talk about these daily labors, as we talk about the brevity of life, how can you have purpose in the seemingly menial tasks? Well, by attaching them somehow to the eternal God of heaven. Why do you do what you do? Is there a way that the things you do are actually, down the line, serving the eternal purposes of God and the advance of his kingdom? If nothing else, the motivation itself gives glory to the eternal God of heaven. So learn to attach the things that you do in everyday life with the eternal God of heaven. But then third, let us look upon others in light of death and eternity. Listen to the urgency of Richard Baxter, who lived in the 17th century. Speaking to other pastors, he said this, "We have carelessly loitered too long already. The present time is passing away. While we are trifling, men are dying. Oh, how fast are they passing into another world? What have we our time and strength for but to lay them out for God? What is a candle made for but to burn? Burned and wasted we must be, and is it not more fitting that it should be in bringing men to heaven and in worshiping our God, or working for God, than in living to the flesh? Will it not comfort us more at death to review a short time faithfully spent than a long life spent unfaithfully?" You probably won't die preaching, but how will you spend the time that you've been given? And will you see people as standing on the brink of eternity when you walk by them on the street, when you meet them in the coffee shop, when you talk with them at work? Will you see them as souls headed toward an eternal destiny any moment? Two more. And will you labor for the glory of Christ, the ultimate Davidic king who has brought eternal life into the present and burst the power of death and hell for all those who trust in him? As one has put it, well, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us pray. Lord, this is a sober reminder for us all. And we thank you for the truthfulness and the incisiveness of your word. Lord, we admit that we all, as children of Adam, are justly under the curse of death. And we rejoice that as brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, we have been transferred from death into life and that we have the hope of glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live this life meaningfully. Lord, help us, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. For Lord, we know that this is what will bring us lasting joy and what will truly glorify you and your Son forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.